Today I'd like to talk to you about the fate of our children. The fate of our children. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, as we all should know, God cut the world off from access to him and his way of life. The sin of Adam and Eve caused their descendants to be cut off from God. Now, there were a few exceptions, there would always be. In this day and age, God would only call a few to salvation, but he would call a few. But those who are called, those few, they can have a relationship with God. And their relationship can include, and does include, their children. We are all familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but I'd like to read it in this context. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. It's a timeless statement Paul is making here, at least timeless insofar as this day and age is concerned. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, that is, set aside for a holy purpose, is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. So even if you have only one parent who is called to salvation in this day and age, his or her child or children are holy. That is, they can have a relationship with God. They are not cut off from their relationship with God. But apart from this exception, and it is an exception, the world is basically under Satan's rule. And this includes parents and children. The bad lifestyle of parents, as we will see today, has terrible consequences for the fate of their children and grandchildren and further offspring. Let's review a few examples from the Bible. Because all flesh had corrupted its way, God destroyed all people in a flood, except for Noah and those in the ark. All people, including young children. Notice Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and let's look at verse 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Let's continue in verse 11. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then notice in chapter 7 and in verse 23. Genesis 7 and verse 23. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both men and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth, and only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Now, after the flood had ended, and Noah and those who were in the ark left the ark, Noah gave a sacrifice to God. And in chapter 8, and in verse 21, we read God's response. It says, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, because man is under the rule of Satan the devil. Later, God wouldn't even find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the cities were destroyed, including the children living in those cities. Notice Genesis chapter 19. And let's start reading in verse 4. Genesis 19, beginning in verse 4. Of course, angels had come to Sodom. They manifested themselves as human beings, as men, and of course the people didn't recognize them to be angels. They thought they were young men. And so notice in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 4, what we read. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." In other words, they wanted to have sexual relationship with them. Verse 11. The angels struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became very trying to find the door. The point is that young and old were there. Now this talks about men, but let's not assume that women were excluded. Let's notice in the New Testament, in 2 Peter. See, this wasn't just talking about homosexuality between men. More, a lot more, was involved when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah. I gave a sermon recently about the sin of Sodom, and I also pointed out that pride was a huge factor, and other spiritual matters were huge factors, but here's more. Here's more. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "God didn't spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly," verse 6, "and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah," so it wasn't just Sodom, "the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Now in Jude, in verse 7, something more is said about these lawless deeds. Jude 7. It says in here that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, so they were more involved than just Sodom and even Gomorrah, and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. See, this is talking about more than just sexual intercourse between human beings. They have gone after strange flesh, creatures of a different gender, of a different species. And I'm not talking about sexual intercourse between angels and men. That cannot happen. That never happened. No, we're talking about animals. They have gone after strange flesh, and they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. My point is, everyone was destroyed. Parents, children, grandchildren. After Israel had chosen the way of war, God used them to keep his promise to Abraham, to give them the promised land, bringing them into the promised land, but because of their rebellion, because they developed a rebellious spirit, an attitude of murmuring, of complaining, of never being satisfied, what we heard in the first split sermon, of not being thankful for what God had given them, always looking for something else, always looking for more, always looking for something they didn't have. And then, of course, they were rebellious when the spies came back and they didn't believe them, they didn't want to go into the promised land. So because of all of that, God waited 40 years after Israel had left Egypt, before they were allowed to enter Canaan. 40 years, even though the distance from Egypt, or Horeb I should say, to the promised land was only 11 days. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 2. I won't go into this. It was only a distance of 11 days. But they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their rebellion against God. As an aside, if we ever feel that we are developing a spirit of rebellion, we better stop immediately. Unless you want to walk around in this world for another 40 years, and things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And let's not assume it couldn't happen to us in the church either. But God ordered the Israelites, or the Israelites, to kill all the native people in the land when they entered the promised land, even prior to that, including the children. Notice that in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, and let's look at verse 34. Now, people have been reading these scriptures and have developed an idea that this is this harsh Old Testament God, this quote-unquote tyrannical father figure. But then, of course, we are coming to the New Testament, and here we have this gentle Jesus Christ. And so he is totally different from this harsh father figure, not realizing that the one who is giving this command here in the Old Testament was none other than Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 34. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 34. Here's Moses saying, and this is a speech he is giving just prior to his death, "We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining." In chapter 3, Deuteronomy 3 and verse 6, "And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city." Let's look at chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 20, and I'd like to read verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16. "But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God, none other than Jesus Christ, has commanded you." Why? Why did they have to do such a thing? Why did God, Jesus Christ, command them to do that? Notice verse 18. "Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." But still the question remains, why the children? They didn't do any of that, presumably. Well, not quite yet then. But let's think of, for instance, the Mayas. You've probably read about the Mayas. Or let's think about the Aztecs, or any of these native tribes. You know, there were people who sacrificed their own children to the terrible gods. They might have even been cannibals. Children are growing up in an environment where they copy the acts and conducts of their parents. They saw their parents sacrifice their firstborn sons, let's say, to their terrible heathen gods. They are growing up, and they will exactly do the same, because they are copying the conduct of their parents. God warned about this because the Canaanites were doing that. All these tribes we have just read about were doing this, doing terrible things. In Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21, here's a warning God gave, because he knew the tendency. He knew what would have happened and what actually did happen, because they didn't wipe out those tribes. Leviticus 18, verse 21. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. When it says, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Molech, they literally threw their young children into a fire to be burned up, killed, sacrificed to this terrible idol. The people did that. Israel did it too, later. 2 Kings, chapter 23. Israel engaged in human sacrifice. One of the reasons why God brought them into captivity. 2 Kings chapter 23. Here was one refreshment, if you please. One righteous king stood up in Judah, and he tried to stop this horrible custom, but was only able to do it for a very short time. 2 Kings 23 and verse 10. We're reading about righteous king Josiah. It says in 2 Kings 23 and verse 10, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech anymore, you might want to add, because that's what they had been doing. And for a while they stopped it, and then of course they resumed this horrible practice. And so what we are seeing here is that the conduct of their parents had a great negative influence on their children, on their grandchildren. You see, today, the children of alcoholics, the children of homosexuals, may easily adopt the lifestyle of their parents. A father who beats his wife will raise children who might very well do the same. You know, there are some interesting examples in Scripture. Abraham lied about his wife. He was telling people, well, you know, she is my sister. Now, in his case, Sarah was his half-sister. But it was still a complete lie, because he was telling the people that she is my sister because he was afraid of his life. But you see, then comes his son Isaac. Now, Rebekah was not his half-sister. But Isaac also lied about his wife, saying she is my sister. Where do you think he got that from? He got it from his father, Abraham. You can look at these scriptures later. In Genesis chapter 20, you read about Abraham. In Genesis chapter 26, you read about Isaac. The bad example of Abraham was adopted by Isaac. What about David? Righteous David. David never sinned, right? Well, that's not what the Bible says at all. Somebody said to me once, oh, David only sinned in the matter of Bathsheba. That's not what the Bible says at all. Now, this was a sin which God really took greatly at heart, because David should have known better. But David sinned in other respects as well. For instance, let me first of all talk about David lusting after Bathsheba. Now, we know all about that scripture and that passage and that concept. But did you know that he also took other women whom he should not have taken as his wives? He, for instance, took Maka. You probably never heard of Maka, right? Maka was one of his wives. She was a Geshurite, who was a Canaanite princess. You heard about Absalom, how Absalom rebelled against David. Absalom was the offspring of David and this Canaanite princess. It gives you already some ideas. But not only that, Absalom killed his half-brother Amnon because his half-brother Amnon had raped Absalom's full sister Tamar. So it was Absalom who killed Amnon because Amnon had raped Absalom's full sister. So you see, the family relationship was a mess, an absolute mess. And so David had these problems with women, and Solomon topped it all. And Solomon had lots of problems with women, including pagan women he should have never, ever married. Again, the bad example is carried through to the subsequent generations. Notice what God told us and warned us about in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. By the way, if you want to later look at all these passages regarding the Geshurite princess and Absalom and so on, you find the summarized in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 3, where you find that David actually married this Canaanite princess and that Absalom was a son of that relationship. And then later, of course, in 2 Samuel 13, you find that Amnon raped Tamar, and then Absalom went ahead to kill Amnon. But now let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Here's what God very clearly told us in the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting, or you could also translate punishing. It says you're visiting, the margin says punishing, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Now remember this, we'll come back to that. Punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Is there a relationship between the iniquity of the fathers and the subsequent conduct of the children and grandchildren? Apparently it is. Friedman, commentary on the Torah, explains the scripture correctly, I believe, this way. He says, this may refer to the way in which behavior recurs through generations in a family. Children are copying the example of their parents, and that's how it's carried on. Notice Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, let's start reading in verse 3. Another very strong statement, actually a prophecy for the future. In a vision, Ezekiel sees that an angel goes out and he starts killing many, many people in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem could also be here a symbol, let's say, for the entire tribe of Judah. But let's read Ezekiel chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the Kerub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, and little children, and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is a mark. and begin at my sanctuary. And so they began with the elders, who were before the temple. The temple could also refer to the church of God. Elders could also refer to ordained ministers. The warning is clear, isn't it? The point is, they had to wipe them all out. Why? Why such a strong commandment? Let's look at verse 9, the same chapter. Ezekiel 9 and verse 9. Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah. This includes also the United States of America, Great Britain, Australia, New Zealand, Canada. The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. And that's a prophecy for the future, as prophecy for our days today. God says what we are doing in our countries, it's wicked and it's exceedingly great. And the land is full of bloodshed. And the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord doesn't see. That's why these terrible plagues will come upon us. Christ made a very interesting statement in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 29. Think about what he said earlier, when he gave the Ten Commandments. The iniquity of the fathers will be punished upon the children. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 29. He says to the Jews of his day, but he's saying it to us today as well. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I sent you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered. You, he's talking to the sons of the fathers, you see, whom you murdered. They were as guilty as the fathers were. Why? Because they had adopted their thinking, their conduct, the way they did things. You murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon you, or come upon this generations. You see, the sins of the fathers, the wicked fathers, had been passed on to the sons, because they had become wicked themselves. They had adopted the conduct of their parents, grandparents, and so on. And so that's why we read in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 39. This is talking about Israel and Judah will be going into captivity. They will be going into slavery. They will be losing a terrible, frightening war in the not-too-distant future. America is prophesied to go down. They will lose the next war. They are going, and when I say next war, I mean the prophesied war. There might be some smaller wars in between, I don't know, but when this big one comes, they will lose. They will be brought into captivity. Our nations. Because nobody seems to be listening today anymore to God's word. In verse 39, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity, in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. Did you notice this? They will waste away in their iniquity and in their father's iniquity, because they will understand something then. They will understand that their iniquities and their father's iniquities, which they had adopted, led them to enslavement. You see, children are to look at the fault of their parents today in order to avoid repeating them. But they're not doing that in most cases. They just continue with the wrong pattern. We all know about the fact that after David and Bathsheba did what they did, the son had to die. Now you might say that's kind of a harsh punishment because that son was not responsible. But God let the son die. Now there were numerous reasons for that. First of all, that son was not supposed to become the king. He was the offspring of an adulterous relationship. He was not supposed to become the king. But another reason, an important one, is that illegitimate children at the time were not very well accepted at all in Israel. There's a very interesting passage in the book of Judges. Here's one judge, and people have wondered about him. Now, he is going to be in God's kingdom because he repented deeply of his conduct, but he was the one who apparently allowed his daughter, when he gave that foolish vow, to be sacrificed. And you wonder, how in the world can anyone in his right mind do that? Well, look at his upbringing. Judges chapter 11, talking about Jephthah, beginning in verse 1. Judges 11 and verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." And then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. Notice, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. That was the kind of environment he grew up in and the people he associated with. David did something very similar, which explains some of his deeds he did and should not have done. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, 1 Samuel chapter 22, and in verse 2, the Bible warns us to be very careful what people we are associating with, what friends we are having, because they will influence us. They influenced Jephthah, they influenced David. Notice this, 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 2. Now he fled from Saul. Saul was out there to kill him. Look who came with him. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, murmuring, complaining, gathered to him. And so he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. These were the men bitter of soul, and of course they made David bitter, because that's what's going to happen. But when it comes to that innocent child, now God looks into the future. I mean, God knew these terrible tribes who were living in the promised land, if they would continue living, their children would end up exactly in the same wicked ways the parents were living in. And David terribly sinned, we know that. But God also knew that he would raise up this child in the second resurrection, in an environment which would be so much better. He would give this child an opportunity in the second resurrection he would never have gotten if he would have stayed alive under these terrible conditions. So we should never limit God. You see, when a person dies, he is going to be brought back to life within the next second of that person's consciousness. That's when people are talking to me about suicides. And some have been doing that. I am telling them, look, you will die. You take your life. You'll be up within the next second of your consciousness. And then you have to justify your conduct of the additional sin of suicide to God, in addition to all the other things you have been doing. Suicide is never a solution. But the hope is that we understand. A person dies. Within the next second of his or her consciousness, that person is back alive in a much better environment. Now, whether it was a Christian, then of course that person will be an immortal spirit beings, a being, a member of the God family. But if the person wasn't caught in this day and age yet, he will or she will have that opportunity in the second resurrection. But we see so far how the bad conduct of parents can have an extremely bad influence on their children, on their grandchildren, on their great-grandchildren. But at the same time, good parents can have an extremely good influence on their children. And that's why we as parents must become and be and continue to be good parents. Not so that we only make it into the kingdom. If that's the focus, then it's a selfish focus. Because God is not offering us salvation so that we make it. Now, God is offering us salvation as an opportunity to help others. That includes our children and our grandchildren. Notice Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and verse 17. Psalm 103 and verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. It will have an impact. If we are righteous, then God's mercy and God's righteousness is going to be bestowed on our children's children. Now, as I will show you, the children and the children's children have to stay and remain righteous themselves. They also have a choice. But insofar as the parents' responsibility is concerned, they had better make sure that they are acting in a good way towards their children. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, and let's look at verse 7. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7. It says, the righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Not cursed, but blessed. Of course, they must stay righteous themselves. But a good example can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Because when the Israelites listened to the evil report of those spies, when they came back and gave a slanderous report about the promised land, there were two people who did not give that bad report. One, of course, was Joshua, and the other one was Caleb. And now notice in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 36 what Moses is saying about Caleb. In verse 35, he quotes God as saying, Deuteronomy 1 and verse 35, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, verse 36, except Caleb. He shall see it, notice, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. So righteous Caleb and his children, God says, will inherit the land because of righteous Caleb. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37, why did God actually even bring the Israelites into the promised land? Why did actually God give the United States of America so great blessings in the 19th century, let's say? Which, of course, now he's taking away again. But he gave them in the first place, not because the Americans were such a righteous people, and I'm including myself because I'm an American too. That wasn't the reason. That wasn't the reason at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37, notice what it says. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 37. Because he loved your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. God loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and chose their descendants after them to bring them finally out of Egypt, and to bring them finally into the promised land. But they didn't stay there for long because they didn't act righteously. And so they were cast out of the promised land. And then he gave many, many years later the United States of America, or the people of America, as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this land today. But he said, well, if you turn your back on me, I'll turn my back on you. And that's what's happening, and that's why this land is going to go down. And I don't care who is in charge. I don't care who is leading this country. It's prophesied it's going to happen. Of course, some do a better job in putting this country down than others. Understand that. But God allows it for a reason. And the reason is this country is filled with wickedness and perversity, with bloodshed, with lies, with deceit. And the list is ongoing. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. Now this is the commandment. And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. That includes the son, the grandson. They will obtain a special blessing if the parents lead by good example. In Deuteronomy chapter 12. And notice verse 28. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 28. It says, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Do we love our children enough to do that? Now, let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 18. Here's an interesting command, which at first sight doesn't seem to make too much sense in the respect of consistency and relationship, but it makes an awful lot of sense if we analyze it very closely. Leviticus 18 and verse 5. It says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now, when I say it doesn't make too much sense for people, I'm talking about those who are telling you that Christ came to do away with the law. Well, if Christ came to do away with the law, then how do we live by the law if we keep it? The interesting comment here by, again, Friedman, commentary to the Torah, I want to pass on to you because he has something to say about those quote-unquote Christians who believe this nonsense. He says, those who have characterized the law as a weight that no human can possibly bear, as a curse from which one needs to be saved, may insufficiently appreciate the positive, fulfilling quality of the law as experienced by those who live it. It is presented here as something that humans can do. And those who add so much to the law that it becomes a weight. Risk diminishing the positive force of the law and its value as being ultimately a source of blessing for all the families of the earth. To summarize, what he's saying is, don't add or delete. We recently had a Q&A on that one. If you add something to God's law, you sin as much as you do when you delete something from it. It is sin in both cases. But he also says it's a positive requirement. And you live by it if you keep it. It is something you ought to do for your own good. But there's a problem. The problem can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. And of course God knew, and Moses was inspired to write this, because here's what happened. He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me, and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." But you know, people today, being cut off from God, don't have such a heart. And God must change our hearts so that we do fear God always, and so that it is going to be good with us and our children and our grandchildren forever. It's interesting that even good mothers, apart from maybe bad fathers, but even good mothers alone had a good influence on young kings. And bad mothers alone had a bad influence on kings. Let me just read to you from our booklet, and I just want to quickly read this. You can look at this later. It's The Keys to Happy Marriages and Families. And I'm quoting from pages 29 and 30. And this is what we are saying in here. Again, it's from pages 29 and 30. Keys to Happy Marriages and Families. If you haven't read it for a while, please do so. You might be surprised what you all rediscover in it. It says 2 Chronicles 28:27 and 2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 and 2, say this, and I just quote this now. So Ahaz was an extremely wicked king. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they didn't bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. So we say in here, surprisingly perhaps, Hezekiah did well, even though he was the son of a very wicked king. This has to be attributed to the positive influence of his mother, Abijah, who is mentioned by name. Now Hezekiah had been a righteous king, but his son Manasseh turned out to be one of the most evil kings in the history of Judah. He became king when he was 12 years old. His mother, Hephzibah, is mentioned by name. It is obvious that her evil influence was highly responsible for the evil conduct of her son Manasseh. But Manasseh was followed by his son Amon, another evil king. But notice what happened when Amon's son Josiah, we read about Josiah before, became king. And that's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in the ways of his father David, in all the ways of his father David. He didn't turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. His mother is mentioned by name, Jedidah. Although the son of an evil father, he turned out to be one of the most righteous and outstanding kings that have ever lived. It is obvious, we say in this booklet, that his mother, Jedidah, had trained him up in the fear of the Lord. And what does it say? You train up a child in the fear of the Lord, and when he's older, he won't depart from it, generally speaking. That is no guarantee, however. But here we see that even one converted parent can have an extremely good influence on the child, even if the other parent is not converted. Even if the other parent wants nothing to do with God's way of life. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Because as we have already read, it's a promise from God. The children are holy. They have access to God. They can respond. What a great responsibility, though, that is placed then on the parents. Proverbs 14, notice verse 26. Now, the King James Bible is not quite accurate here. I want to read it first and then want to explain to you what it actually is saying. But here in Proverbs 14 and verse 26, it says in here, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children, and then they even capitalize the word his, as if this refers to God, and his children will have a place of refuge. That's not what's meant here. The NIV says, he who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children, the children of the one who fears the Lord, there will be a refuge. The Living Bible says, reverence for God gives a man deep strength. His children, this man who fears God, his children have a place of refuge and security. The New American Bible says, in the fear of the Lord is a strong defense. Even for one's children, he will be a refuge. Now, people have asked me, what about the place of safety? Well, so the adults, those who have qualified, they're counted worthy, they're going to go to the place of safety. What's happening to the children? If the children are not old enough yet to make a decision on their own, they will be going too. This is a promise right here. Because the children of the righteous will also have a place of safety. But if the righteous is not righteous, turns from his righteousness, the children in all likelihood won't be protected either. Again, even from a physical standpoint, what a tremendous responsibility. Because if the righteous people are turning from righteousness, parents or children or grandchildren, they will not be delivered. Notice Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's start reading in verse 10. Here we're talking about a righteous parent. Ezekiel 18, verse 10. But notice what God is saying. If that righteous person begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he will surely die, his blood shall be upon him. So the unrighteous son of a righteous parent will die. But now let's keep going in verse 14. If, however, he begets a son, so this unrighteous person now begets a son, who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers, but doesn't do likewise. He learns from the bad example. He says, I'm not going to go that way. Who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor in order not to do them any evil, and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. He has turned away from the iniquity of the father. That's why the iniquity of the father is not being put upon him anymore. He has turned away from it. he shall surely live. Sounds good to me. Doesn't sound good to many people. Because notice what it says in verse 19. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son, God's answer, has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. You see, the righteous Son is not to bear the guilt of the Father when he repents. Remember Korah? Remember his rebellion? Remember how he was killed when the earth swallowed him up and his family? But Korah's sons did not die. They survived. In fact, they later wrote some of the Psalms. They were not killed because they did not participate in the guilt of their father. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, here the same is expressed what we just read in the book of Ezekiel. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And God says that those who hate him, they will be punished up to the third or fourth generation. These are the people who hate him too. They had adopted the evil lifestyle of their parents. But here they can come out of this vicious cycle by repenting. But they must be repenting of their sin and of the sin of their fathers, which they had adopted. Notice, let's go back to the Leviticus chapter 26. We read some of the verses. When people are in captivity, then they will recognize the guilt, the iniquity of their fathers. But let's go on with the story. Leviticus 26, verse 40. After they recognize their father's iniquity, their own iniquity, we read in Leviticus 26, verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they accept their guilt. Wow, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Most people today are not willing to accept their guilt. They like to blame just about everybody else. But if they accept their guilt, then, verse 42, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember, and I will remember the land. And he will bring them out of captivity when Jesus Christ returns. God calls today certain ones. He is not calling the entire world. That's why we are not going out there trying to proselytize and convert the entire world. Now, God calls today certain ones, but with the parents, the children are also holy, sanctified, set aside. He's calling them out of sin and promises them blessings and protection. What does he say in Revelation 18, verse 4? We all know this. Come out of here, my people, that you won't partake in their sins, and that you won't partake of their plagues. It's an individual decision. In Leviticus chapter 19, but of course the influence of the parents, either for the good or for the bad, has a lot to do with it. Leviticus 19 and verse 3. Here's this passage I was actually thinking of earlier, where it seems to be not quite related, what's being said in here. It says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord, your God. Now, why is this connection? Why is the connection between the Sabbath and honoring father and mother? And the context has to do with those who are keeping the Sabbath. Because this reminds us of the enormous power of the Sabbath. to bind a family together. The Sabbath should be used to bind a family together. It's a beautiful opportunity. It's a beautiful opportunity to go to services and to show respect for God by dressing up in services. You don't come here with jeans. We don't come here with an open shirt. No, we show that we understand that we are appearing in front of the God of the universe. We go to the feast, to a nice place, because we understand we are for tasting the beautiful world tomorrow. We don't go there in a sloppy attitude, inwardly or outwardly. And the Sabbath is a time to bind the family together. It should be used for that purpose. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, and in verse 40, again we read this prophecy, this promise. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 40. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time. We read something similar before. Again, it will go well with the child of a righteous person. I like to come slowly to a conclusion here by quoting a few statements which Moses made in the book of Deuteronomy, which is actually a speech he gave. He gave the speech just prior to his death to the people who were assembled. And notice some of the things he said under inspiration. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 9. And you can easily read over those things if you're not careful. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 9, this is what he said to all those who were assembled in front of him. He says, "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you." And then, of course, you will recall that God poured out his spirit on others who helped him doing the responsibility. But notice what he says. He says, "I spoke to you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you alone." Well, most of the people who he was talking to weren't even alive then, weren't even born yet. This is 40 years later. But he still says, "I spoke to you, you who are here at that time." See, what happened then had great consequences for the new generation, the people who were now in Moses' presence. They couldn't just ignore that. They couldn't just say, "Oh, this is past, what our fathers did and what happened to them had no consequence for us." It had important consequences for them. In Deuteronomy 1 and verse 21, it gets even more specific. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 21, he says, "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged." Now again, from this translation, you would never know that Moses here is being inspired to use the singular term, "you." He's not talking to all of them. He's talking to each one individually. He says to each one individually, "Here, overcome. Go and conquer the land. It is your individual decision." He's telling them. Yes, as part of a group, but it's your individual responsibility. And that's what God is telling us today. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and in verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 3. He says, "The Lord did not make this covenant." He's talking about the covenant at Horeb in Exodus 20. And now he says, "The Lord didn't make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Most of whom hadn't even been born yet when that covenant was made. What's he saying here? Now again, in the Hebrew, it's much more powerful. In the Hebrew, he's saying, "But with us, we, these, here, today, all of us living, seven expressions. Seven expressions. I repeat them. But with us, we, these, here, today, all of us, living. Again, quoting from Friedman's commentary, he says this. Moses speaks to the people in front of him as if they had been at Mount Sinai 40 years earlier. Now he says explicitly, powerfully, unmistakably, with seven different words, each generation must see themselves as personally standing at Sinai, not just inheriting their parents' covenant, but as making the covenant themselves. It is a present, living commitment. He is addressing each and every one of them. God is addressing each and every one of us today. Ultimately, your parents are not going to carry you into the kingdom of God. You are not going to carry your children into the kingdom of God. Now, you do the best you can, I hope, to make it easy for them to choose that way. But the children still have to make that decision. In this case, they did, at least temporarily, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and in verse 1. Here, that's what Moses says. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now they're entering into a new, quote-unquote, old covenant. This new generation had made the decision. They want to enter into a covenant relationship with God under Moses in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which God had made with their father, and, like God says here, and in the sense with them, at Horeb. You see, the God's children entered into a covenant with God, making a personal commitment, following the example of their parents. Unfortunately, they didn't stay there. As the parents sinned, so they did. For our children, it must be different. For us, it must be different. We must stay righteous. We must be aware that a falling from the truth is still coming in the church of God. We must not fall prey to that satanic deception. We must stay righteous. We must teach our children well, so that they and our grandchildren will be blessed in their lives and enabled to enter themselves into a covenant relationship with God.